All right, take your Bible and let's turn yet again to Psalm 62. Now, as you're turning there, let me give you a quick update. Next Wednesday, we're going to have a time meeting here as we often do. It might be a smaller group. We may meet here in the lower level. We'll let you know via email. But we'll meet for prayer meeting and study next Wednesday. Next Friday, for the Good Friday service, we'll meet at 4:30 in the afternoon here. And we'll have communion. We'll look at Isaiah 53, and that'll be a wonderful night of reflecting on our Savior and his death and cross work for us. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday will be down the road right there at the park at 10 in the morning. But tonight, Psalm 62. You have the outline there in front of you, and this is such a wonderful, wonderful psalm. I hope the Lord will encourage your heart and minister to you in a way that only the Spirit in his divine wisdom can take it and apply it perfectly and precisely where you need it in your life. So follow with me as I read Psalm 62. It is a psalm that is written by David. Psalm 62, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him. At all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you that we can have our Bibles open. It is such a privilege for us to have your word, O merciful and mighty and powerful God, that you have condescended to communicate with us in a book. Thank you for the Bible, the word of God, which is true and reliable and faithful and inerrant and sufficient. We pray that as we look into your word about trusting you, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would be the divine pastor, that you would shepherd our souls in the word of God this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The psalm that we have before us tonight really has a very simple theme. And the very simple theme, the very simple truth of the psalm is this: that you and I must trust in God alone. That you and I must trust in God alone in any season of life. And many people would say, well, sure, we ought to trust in God, but the psalm isn't just that you should trust in God. It's that you and I must trust God alone. Jay Adams has a must-read little booklet. It's a must-read little counseling booklet entitled Christ and Your Problems. And he begins the booklet with many little phrases, many common phrases that people would say in hard seasons of life, and Maybe you've been there, maybe you've heard them said before. Here's what J. Adams says. Well, if you had to live with a wife like mine, then you'd understand what I'm going through, some people might say. Listen, Pastor, no one has ever had to face anything comparable to this in their work environment. Mine is unique. Or maybe somebody else might say, well, all the other kids' parents don't make rules like my parents do. Or somebody else might say, well, you would have done it too if he would have said this to you. Maybe we've heard things like that. Maybe we've heard comments like that, maybe from a counselee, maybe from a friend, maybe from a child, maybe from a professing believer. We've all heard those kinds of protests from people. And yet when it all boils down, they're quite simply, they're excuses. They are excuses as if somebody is saying, please excuse me from my responsibility to live like a Christian in this moment because my problem is unique. My problem is unique. And J. Adams goes on to say, no. No, your problem, your trial is not unique. It is common to man, and God is faithful. I want you to hear this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Now, to be sure, there might be unique features and unique distinctives within a trial that you're in, but all trials are common. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is saying. And Psalm 62 is a hope-giving psalm for people who are going through tough times in life, where we might be tempted to make an excuse. We might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but I had to give in. Yeah, but I had to respond this way. Well, I didn't really mean to do it. And all the different excuses that we might give, Psalm 62 is a hope-giving psalm. David wrote the psalm as a song, meaning to be plucked to a stringed instrument. And there's a repeated chorus in verses 1 and 2, and then you see it in verses 5 and 6 as well. And the Selahs divide the psalm. What I find really fascinating about the psalm is that David uses personal descriptions of God 14 times, like my rock, my fortress, my glory, my strength, my savior. I think that's a great way to pray. You are my rock, my savior, my glory, my strength, and on we could go. 7 times David uses a word for rock or fortress or stronghold, and 4 times he talks about God being savior. And what is neat to me, how the psalmist put this together in the ordering of the Psalter and all the 150 hymns, this is right in the middle of a 3-psalm cluster. And you see it there in your outline. Psalm 61 that we looked at last week is all about desiring God. When you feel far from God and yet you're longing for God, you're desiring God. We looked at that last week. Today, in Psalm 62, the psalmist is teaching us to wait on God, to trust in God, to hope in God. And then next time we come to the Psalms, in Psalm 63, David is satisfied in God, totally satisfied in God. So tonight, let's look at this psalm and let's just be taught on waiting on God. What does it mean to wait on God and trust in God alone? The psalm is going to teach us that we must trust in God alone, number one, amidst our troubles, number two, with prayerfulness, and then number three, as we heed wisdom. Now, as I read it, maybe you saw the repeated word six times in the psalm. It's the word only, or the word alone. You see it there in verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. Verse 2. He only is my rock. Verse 5, same thing. My soul wait in silence for God only. Verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. So this psalm is not merely content with you and I trusting God. The psalmist is saying, I want you to trust in God alone. The Roman Catholic could say, I have faith in God. But he can't say, I have faith in Christ alone. Right? So the psalmist wants us to wrap our arms around the truth of this really important reality that we must wait on God alone. We must trust in God alone. So follow with me in verses 1 to 4. Let's look at how we should trust God alone amidst all of our troubles. Look at verses 1 and 2. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Here's the psalmist saying, my soul is waiting for God. My soul is trusting in God. And the Hebrew word is quite fascinating, in silence. Meaning, in quietness, in rest, with a confident trust in the Lord. You see there in the bottom of your outline, John Calvin has some great insights in the little box there on what it is to wait for God. Because from God is my salvation, he says in verse 1. The full-orbed deliverance, the wholeness that we have for deliverance is all from God. Can't we say that as well? Can't we say that at the end of verse 1? From God is my salvation? I mean, the fullness of deliverance all comes from God. From eternity past, when God chose his people, to election and predestination, and then Christ coming to this earth and suffering and bleeding and dying and redeeming his people and rising from the dead, and then eternity future, the whole full-orbed deliverance. It's all from God. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. My salvation is from him. He alone, verse 2, is my rock. And he's my salvation. And he's my stronghold. And I will not be shaken. You know, these verses are come from a heart of a man who has revealed a settled submission to God. That's what these opening verses teach, a settled submission to God. It's David resting in the promises of God. Here is a man of God who trusts in God in such a way that he is obeying the word of God. He is following God without complaining. There's an unmurmuring obedience. It's a quiet reliance upon God, as if a man says, my God is so big and his grandeur is so great, I obey him quietly. I obey him submissively. That's what the psalmist is doing. And that's how he begins. And then you look at verses 3 and 4, and then we come to a little bit of what gave rise to the occasion of the song. Because in verse 3, he's talking to the enemies. Verse 3, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Well, these are tough troublers. These are angry men with murderous words. They are going after the psalmist, verse 3, like the psalmist is a leaning wall or a tottering fence. He's vulnerable. He's weak. He's helpless. He's not stable. He feels like he could topple over. And he says they are hounding him, verse 4. My enemies have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. He's saying, my enemies are liars. They are plotters. They are hypocrites. They are deceptive talkers. That's painful. That's painful when that happens. Let me see if I can make this really practical in a biblical counseling scenario. Imagine someone comes to you. They've been married for years. They come to you as a friend. They come to you as a fellow church member, maybe as a counselor in the church. And with a tear in their eye and with a broken heart, they reveal to you that their spouse has been unfaithful to them. Their spouse has committed adultery and their spouse is living in ongoing sexual sin. Shortly thereafter, as you continue to meet and you pray and you minister to this believer, they reveal to you that that unfaithful, unbelieving spouse has now abandoned the marriage. And not only has the marriage been abandoned, but that unfaithful spouse has married that other individual that they had been pursuing. As if that wasn't enough, the unfaithful spouse who has now divorced is slandering the Christian friend that you're counseling. They are slandering them to the children. So the children now have a false view of their parents. And you're receiving that. You're on the receiving end. It hurts. The pain. You're pierced within. You feel offended. You're wounded. You're discouraged. You feel hopeless. What do you do when times like that come? Well, David in the Psalm says, even when you have those opponents who are lying and they are murderous and they are plotting and they are going against you, what does the psalmist say? Trust in God alone. Paul would say it differently, different words, but same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And then later on, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, what do we do? If you're in that situation and a Christian tells you this story of the sin that is going on, what do? We point them to the all-sufficient God. We point them to God alone and faith in God alone in the midst of the troubles, when there can be a calm steadiness of soul. What does Paul say? He says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He's faithful. So what do? We need to learn from the psalmist, back to our psalm here, that we must trust God alone amidst the troubles, when there are troubles that are going on. But now, look at number 2, we have to trust God alone with prayerfulness. You see, our psalm goes back in verse 5 to the chorus. Verse 5, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. This is This is a self-talk exhortation. This is a psalmist saying to his own soul, "Soul, you need to hope in the Lord." This is a man saying to his own heart, "Trust in God alone." When we look at the way that the psalm is structured, this is like the mountain peak right here in verses 5 to 7. The mountain peak of the psalm, the high point of the psalm is this. When you are counseling someone or discipling someone or sitting over a cup of coffee with someone and they tell you all the troubles that they're in. You ever been there? I mean, they just sort of unload all of the troubles upon you. Or maybe you do that to someone else. Maybe you can relate to what Joseph Scriven said when he was engaged to his fiancée. Tragically and sadly, she accidentally drowned. And then after he mourned and met another woman, he got engaged to another lady. And when they were engaged, she also died. One biographer said of Joseph Scriven's, his was a life of difficulties and discouragements. So what do you do? He's the one who wrote this. What a friend we have in Jesus. All of our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know what the psalmist teaches us? Hope in God and hope in Him alone. Wait for God and trust in Him. When we read in verse 5 to wait for God, it's the idea of an active, aggressive pursuit in trust. Don't read the word wait and think there's anything passive to it. It's not. In the Bible, waiting on God is an active pursuit of God. It is, as it were, an aggressive pursuit of God. It's trusting in God. And he says in verse 7, "On God, my salvation and my glory rest. He is the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God." You see the encouragement there. You see how he reminds his own soul. And then in verse 8, it's like the psalmist lifts his pen and he says, "Let me talk to all the believers." Verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, O people." And then one of the greatest phrases in all the Bible defining what prayer is. "Pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us." What we want to do is we want to be like Epaphras. Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who was a church member in Colossae, he was a bondslave of Jesus. He sends the people greetings, always laboring earnestly for the believers in prayer that they may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Here's a man who was earnest in prayer. He was fervent in prayer, pouring out his heart to God. If you look in your psalm in verse 8 there where it says, "Pour out your heart before him," you could write down in your notes the Hebrew word means to gush forth. It's the idea of coming to God and just empty out all of your burdens to God. To take the full container of all of your anxieties and your worries and your burdens and your uncertainties and just turn it over and just let it all out to God. Pour out your heart. This is the exceeding beauty and privilege and benefit of prayer. Christian, we always have a place to go in our difficulty. We can go to God. We can go to God. And you see it in the outline there, all these little phrases here. We can see that prayer is the pouring out of the soul to God. It is a coming to God, meaning coming into the presence of God. It is a taking hold of God. It is heart-sourced prayer. It's better to have just a few words, but a lot of heart, than to have a lot of words, but very little heart in prayer. Pour out your heart to God. And we are told that we can come at all times to God. And God is our refuge. Christ is our mediator. His blood is the open door for us to come to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in a time of need. So think of that today. What is troubling you today? You can take it to the Lord in prayer. What is saddening you today? You can take it to the Lord in prayer. What in your life is angering you? You can take that to the Lord in prayer. I think this is maybe further expounded in Philippians chapter 4. When we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." So that's God saying, never, ever be worried or anxious. "But rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We are not to be anxious, but we are to trust in God in prayer. And we can do this. You can do it wherever you are in life. You know, people have prayed in barns. People have prayed in closets. People have prayed in rooms. People have prayed in basements. People have prayed in trees. Christ prayed on a mountain. Isaac prayed in a field. Hezekiah prayed in his bed. Daniel prayed by the river. Peter prayed on a housetop. Jonah prayed in a fish. Joshua prayed in the front lines in a battle. Jesus prayed in a garden. And David prayed in a cave. Wherever you are in life, whatever season, whatever situation, whatever place you're in, pour out your heart to God. This is one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us. In fact, I think another cross-reference to right here in verse 8, a cross-reference is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15. Remember Hannah when she was begging God for a child, and the high priest says, what a drunk woman. What is she here? She says, I am not drunk. I am pouring out my soul to God. We want to be like that. So we can trust God alone amidst our troubles. We can trust God alone with prayerfulness. This is God's wisdom for us. This is what we need to get us through life so that we would wait for God and hope in God and rely on God. But there's one more heading that the psalmist gives in verses 9 to 12. That we needed to trust in God alone as we heed wisdom. When you're tempted by the world, when you're lured by the world, when you're enticed by the world, when your heart is being wooed to the things of this world, when you feel the pull to find hope or security or happiness or satisfaction or delight in this life, here are some proverb-like pieces of wisdom for us. It's like verses 9 to 12 almost read like Proverbs, almost. And really what they teach is this: man cannot satisfy, money cannot satisfy, but God's power and his love alone can satisfy the soul. What a lesson. Man and money can't satisfy, but God's power and love alone can settle an anxious soul. Look at verse 9, and I give you the five lessons there in your outline, and just very quickly, let me just read them. In verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Simple proverb-like wisdom, trusting in man is futile, and it is folly because man is frail. Man is weak. Man is temporal. Man is not going to last. Man is transitory. It cannot give stability. And then he says in verse 10, another proverb, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Wealth cannot be a source of trust. We ought not to take excessive pleasure in our riches. They ought not to be the true source of joy in our lives. We certainly should not put our hope in our money. And we should not grow proud and arrogant because of our money. Listen to Proverbs 27:24. Riches are not forever. 1 Timothy 6:17. Fix your hope on God and not on the uncertainty of riches. Look at verse 11. Here's another proverb. Verse 11 here. We should trust God because he has all power. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Meaning, I have heard the Lord say it over and over and over in the word. What is it? Verse 11. That all power belongs to God. This is such an important truth that the heavenly hallelujahs in Revelation 19, verse 1, quote this. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why would we trust in man? Why would we trust in riches when we ought to trust alone in our God who alone has power? All power. By the way, don't miss what the psalmist has been praying all along. You are my rock. My fortress, my salvation, my deliverer, my glory, my hope. And now he says, with this God, all power belongs to him. Number four, look at number four here, and now it's in verse 12. Loving kindness is also yours, O Lord. Our God is abounding in covenant love. What an encouragement for us. What an encouragement for you to know that God is the God who alone possesses all power, and he is the God who loves his own with covenant love. How great that is. And number five, another proverb you see there in your outline, we ought to trust God because he will judge. He will judge his people. I think there's a good and a bad sense to this, as it were. The bad, the negative, is the unbelievers will be judged. That's true. But I think in the context here, it's more of a reward for believers. 1 Peter 1:17, God will repay the righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to him because he will judge his people based upon what we've done. This is wisdom. This is wisdom that we need to hear, that God will recompense a man according to his work. What is all the wisdom doing? What is this psalm concluding with? It gives us wisdom to drive us from man trust to God trust. That's what it's doing. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in this world. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your heart. Do not trust in man, but trust in God alone. You ever known someone who was going through a trial? Maybe you could say this. You've gone through a trial and somebody might say, you know, the Lord allowed me to not be worried, to not be anxious, to not respond with anger. I can't explain it. It just seems like the Lord just gave me the grace to do this in a biblical way. It's almost like proving Philippians 4. God gives a peace that surpasses all comprehension. How do you explain it? It's God who gives you the ability to do this as we look to Christ. as we trust in Him alone. This psalm is all about looking to God alone as our Savior. That's Christ. Looking to Him alone as our rock, as our fortress, as our Redeemer, as our atonement, as our propitiation, as the lover of our souls, the one who humbled Himself for us. This is our Savior. The psalmist doesn't just say, trust in God. This psalm teaches, trust in Him alone. Rick Holland puts it very well when he said, when we counsel other believers, when we disciple others, it's not merely about problem solving, what are the hard things in life, and trying to figure it all out. Really, what we are doing, what the psalmist is doing, it's pointing believers to the glory and the beauty and the sufficiency of Christ. And that leads to deeper communion and deeper enjoyment in Him. That's what we need. Trust in this Christ alone. I end with a great quote from the Puritan Thomas Brooks. I think he puts it so well here in closing. He said, God has in Himself all power to defend you, and He has all wisdom to direct you, and He has all mercy to pardon you. He has all grace to enrich you. He has all righteousness to clothe you. He has all goodness to supply you, and He has all happiness to crown you. Christian, what a psalm for us. Whatever situation, whatever has happened today, whatever will happen tomorrow, the message is the same right here. Trust in Christ, our rock, in our salvation, but trust in Him alone. Father, thank You that You have given us such wonderful, needed truth in this very practical psalm. Going through hardship and difficulty and trial, please uphold us and refresh us and remind us of the need to wait in silence, in active, pursuing trust in the Lord alone. By Your grace, enable us to do it. In Jesus' name.